Okay, Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 10, page 1175. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them.
As Marcus has said, this is now number 2 in our mini-series on common questions that people ask. So we're looking at under Christian claims, arrogant. And then next week we'll be returning to our series in the New Testament book of Galatians, and the passage for next week will be Galatians 5 and verse 13 to 26, if you'd like to be reading that ahead of time. We'll not be looking at one particular scripture passage this evening, but rather I've put some of the ones that we will be using on the insert sheets that also have an outline of the sermon on as well. But we will be spending a little bit of time in Ephesians 2 verses 1 to 10 later on. So if you have that open already, then you might like to keep that open, and we'll be looking at that a bit later on. So then, why don't I begin with a prayer? Let's all pray. Father in heaven, we give thanks for the gift of your Holy Spirit, and we ask for his help now as we come to look at your word, and as we come to consider this whole topic of the arrogance of Christianity. Lord, we know this is a stumbling block for many people in coming to know you, and we know, Lord, that it's something that we struggle with, even if we've been Christians for a while. Father, our desire this afternoon is to come to your word humbly, and so we ask, Lord, that you'd help us to do that, and that we might submit to your revealed truth. Father, we ask that you'd help us now, and that you'd help me to explain things clearly. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So one of the top-selling books in recent years has been a book called The Life of Pi, which is basically all about a teenager growing up in India. And he practices the religions of Islam, Christianity and Hinduism all at the same time. So unbeknown to anyone else, he's going to prayers at the mosque. He's going to the local church to talk to the priest. And he's going off to worship at the Hindu temple as well. One day, however, he's walking down the seafront with his mum and dad, and he runs in to the imam, Father Martin, and the Hindu priest all at the same time. And this great big full-on argument erupts as each of them discovers that he's not been wholeheartedly committed to their one religion, but rather he's actually been practicing all three. Their blood, of course, begins to boil, and as you'd expect, it ends up with these three religious leaders all at loggerheads with one another, slugging it out as to which religion is the best. And in the end, of course, all eyes finally turn on Pi, who blurts out the famous words of Mahatma Gandhi, "All religions are true, I just want to love God," and then he runs off. And I think that actually well summarizes the problem that lots of people have with Christianity. It claims to be exclusive, and so folk just really find that whole idea sort of intolerant, maybe, arrogant, and unacceptable in today's modern culture. This is how one Christian author puts the argument. It says, "Christians seem to greatly overplay the differences between their faith and all the other ones. Though millions of people in other religions say they have encouragement, encountered God, have built marvelous civilizations and cultures, and have had their lives changed, Christians insist that only they go to heaven, that only their religion is right and true. The exclusivity of this is breathtaking and is also a threat to world peace. So that's what he said about how folk often approach this whole question. I think this is obviously an issue for many of us as well, whether we're just maybe looking into the Christian faith at the moment or even if we have been Christians for a while. Again, this question often doesn't go away. There's no doubt, too, that this is a bigger and bigger issue in our wider culture as well. So those of us who are Christians need to be really thinking clearly about this as well. And so all I'd really like to do this afternoon is to try and tackle two issues. So one's the first point there on your sheets, which is to try and respond sort of at a theoretical level, maybe, to this whole idea that all religions are basically true. And then the other is to try and make a case for why Christ and Christianity is unique and why we can actually be confident in standing up for him, even when it's an unpopular thing to actually do with the world outside. So that's a bit of an overview of where we're headed. So then, the first point there on your sheets is a response to the view that all religions are true. So this is the default setting of many people in our culture, I suppose maybe many of our work colleagues perhaps and friends, that all religions are true. However, I actually think that there's a few things that we can say in response to try and challenge this. And the first is that I do believe that this view is actually arrogant. You've probably all heard the illustration of the blind man and the elephant used to support this particular view. So this story goes that this group of blind men are walking along and they come across this elephant that allows them to touch and to feel it. The elephant's like a snake, says the first blind man, who's obviously holding the elephant's trunk. No, no, the elephant's thick and round, like a tree, says the other blind man, who's obviously put one of his arms round its legs. No, no, you're all wrong. It's flat and large, finally says the third blind man, who's obviously touching the side of the elephant. Now, each one could obviously only grasp a part of the elephant. None could grasp the whole elephant or comprehend it all. And so it's kind of argued that no one religion is actually, that all religions are actually true, and that no one religion has a grasp on all of the nature of spiritual reality. So the religions of the world, they're basically like these blind men who are grabbing onto and describing a different part of the elephant, a different part of spiritual reality. And I think at first glance, that illustration sounds really sort of humble. It sounds very plausible. But if you think about it for a little bit longer, you realize that the story is actually told from the perspective of someone who can actually see. It's told from the perspective of someone who can actually see the whole elephant. And so it's only you looking on who is actually the enlightened one who can see the whole elephant, while everyone else, well, they're these kind of poor blind religious people who can only see part of the whole. And so it's not hard to see what the problem with that illustration is. That it actually assumes that I have the superior knowledge of the nature of religious truth looking on, which everybody else lacks. And so it's actually, I believe, guilty of exactly the same kind of arrogance with which Christians are often charged, of believing that their own religious view is true and that all the others are false. You see, folk often say, don't they, that we shouldn't impose our religious views on anyone else. But those who believe that all religions are actually true are often open to this same charge, that they assume that their particular view of truth, seeing the whole elephant, if you will, which is in this particular case, a predominantly white, Western, individualistic, post-Enlightenment view of truth, they assume that this one particular view of truth is superior to everyone else's. Therefore, the view that all religions are true is open to the same accusation as Christianity, that it's actually arrogant and exclusive. So then, the view that all religions are true is, first of all, arrogant, but I also think it's naive as well, because it doesn't take the differences between the different religions seriously enough. So even a cursory glance over some of the tenets of the main world religions reveals that their beliefs don't actually all water down to the same thing or the lowest common denominator. In actual fact, many of the things which they say are mutually exclusive, and so they can't possibly all be true at once. I think we can take as an illustration of this something as fundamental as what they all believe about God. So, for instance, in Christianity, there is one God who exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In Islam, on the other hand, there is one God who is, for the most part, remote and distant. In Hinduism, on the other hand, there are approximately 33,000 gods, but also some main ones, for instance, Krishna, Shiva, and Vishnu. In Buddhism, by contrast, there is actually no god. It is actually atheistic. And so the view that says that all the main world religions are actually saying the same thing is surely simply naive and illogical. A religion that says there's only one God cannot possibly be true at the same time as one that says that there are 33,000 gods. Either one is right or the other is right, but they both can't be true at the same time. As the modern British poet Steve Turner quipped in the bit that Marcus read for us earlier on from his poem Creed, "We believe that all religions are basically the same, at least the one that we read was. They all believe in love and goodness. They're only different on matters of creation, sin, heaven, hell, God, and salvation." And of course, he's making the point that there are significant differences between the main religions. Saying that they're all true and that they basically all boil down to the exact same thing doesn't really take seriously what their practitioners are actually saying. So what appears to be loving and tolerant actually ends up sort of watering everything down to the lowest common denominator and actually denying some of the distinctive claims that they all make. Now, they may all have some common ground, but they can't all be equally true because many of the claims that they make are simply just mutually exclusive. And so I think that this whole idea that that all religions are basically true may be a popular and may have a lot of currency in our culture, but I think it's actually flawed ultimately for these reasons, that it's actually ultimately illogical, naive, and arrogant as well, especially when it seeks to impose itself on others. And perhaps one important application that we can all take away from this afternoon is that we always need to examine the foundations of what we believe. So obviously we need to do this if we're Christians. So if we're Christians and we have doubts, perhaps, then we need to go back to the foundations of what we believe and test them. And if we do that, then we will often emerge stronger at the end. However, we also need to actually do this if we are skeptics as well, or we're even just at the stage of looking into Christianity. You see, all of us have a worldview. We all have a worldview. We all have this grid through which we interpret life and reality and what we hear and what we experience as we go through life. And if that particular grid that you have is not a Christian grid, then it's probably some other grid that you have instead. It might be a different religion, for instance. It might be some philosophy like atheism. It may be that you've just pretty much absorbed the grid of the culture around us, which I guess is predominantly secular and liberal in outlook, and it may be that you haven't really thought about that at all. And so if you're looking into Christianity, I think one very important question perhaps is, have you actually scrutinized what you believe at the moment? Have you scrutinized what you believe at the moment? It's obviously really good to scrutinize Christianity and to ask questions of it. But have you also scrutinized and have you also asked the difficult questions, the tough questions, the hard questions about your current worldview as well. Have you actually done that? We had someone who came in to speak at our lunchtime services a few weeks back, and he said that when he was looking into Christianity and was thinking about becoming a Christian, that he asked all the really hard questions of Christianity, but he never actually stopped to ask any of the hard questions about what he believed at the moment. And so we must be really careful not to fall into the same trap as him. We must be willing to ask the hard questions of what we believe. That's definitely true if we're Christians, but it's also true if you're here this afternoon and you're a skeptic as well. So then that's a brief response to this view that all religions are true. However, I wouldn't like to just try and persuade you this afternoon on the basis of negative arguments. I'd also like to try and build something of a positive case for Christianity as well. And that moves us on to the second heading there on your sheets, which I've called the uniqueness of Christ. So if we're looking into Christianity at all, then I think it's fairly logical that we have to look at Christ and look at who he was. And when we come to look at him in closer detail, what we see is that he did not think of himself as just one religion option among lots, but rather as being absolutely unique and the only way to God. So we can see that then in the first verse there on your sheet. So in John's Gospel and chapter 14 and verse 6, Jesus says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Pretty exclusive stuff. And so, therefore, Christianity is not true because of the track record of the church, nor because Christians live kind of superior moral lives to other people, or because Christianity makes us feel good or anything like that, or any of those reasons. Rather, the reason that Christianity is true is because it's founder, Christ, is someone who is absolutely unique and someone who's worthy of our total worship and love and cannot be reduced just to the level of one religious leader among many. So then who actually is he? Who is this Jesus who we're talking about? Well, first of all, Jesus is God. This is what Jesus claimed about himself. It's what his enemies understood him to mean, and it's what his followers and disciples came to believe as well. So an example of that, so John 8 and verse 58 and 59, Jesus is speaking to some of the religious leaders of his day, and he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. So here Jesus is very significantly taking on himself the name I Am, which is the name of God from the Old Testament. So these religious leaders who are looking on and who are watching, they immediately know what Jesus is doing here. They immediately know what Jesus is claiming, and so they pick up stones to begin to stone him for a blasphemy, for claiming to be God. So Jesus wasn't just claiming to be God in the way that some people in what's called the New Age movement say that everyone's God. Nor was he claiming just to be a signpost pointing to God, a little bit like what Muhammad does. But rather that he is saying that he is actually God. He is God come to earth to reveal God to us and to take us to him. I think someone who's put this really well is C.S. Lewis. This is what he said in an essay called "What Are We to Make of Jesus Christ?" So this is what he said. He says, "There is no halfway house and there is no parallel in other religions. If you had gone to Buddha and asked him, 'Are you the son of Brahma?' he would have said, 'My son, you are still in the veil of illusion.' If you had gone to Socrates and asked, 'Are you Zeus?' he would have laughed at you. If you had gone to Muhammad and asked, 'Are you Allah?' he would have first rent his clothes and then had your head cut off. If you had asked Confucius, 'Are you heaven?' I think he would have probably replied, 'Remarks which are not in accordance with nature are in poor taste.' The idea of a great moral teacher saying what Christ said is out of the question. In my opinion, the only person who can say that sort of thing is either God or a complete lunatic suffering from that same form of delusion which undermines the whole mind of man. We may note as we pass that he was never regarded as a mere moral teacher. He did not produce that effect on any of the people who actually knew him. He produced mainly three effects: hatred, terror, adoration. There was never any trace of people expressing just mild approval. Okay, so do you see what C.S. Lewis is saying there? So if Jesus is God, then it follows that Christians actually aren't being arrogant in saying that. We are really seeking to tell people what Jesus said and claimed. He is God, and there is no parallel in other religions. So Jesus is God, then he's also rescuer as well. So Christians believe that God created the world and made human beings for a relationship with him, but yet we've rebelled. Each of us has gone our own way, and the result is this gap between man and God called sin, which needs to be bridged if we are to be right with him and we are to know him. And the solution which many people adopt in order to try and cross this gap or bridge this gap is called religion. So we seek to bridge this gap between us and God through human effort. It's basically salvation through works or salvation through merit. We approach God and we become worthy to him. We become acceptable to him through doing various rites and various rituals and various behaviors and various observances. And if we do enough of this stuff, then God will eventually accept us, and we will have finally reached the divine. So religion works a little bit like pop idol. Okay, if we go on stage and we perform really well, then God will accept us and we'll make the grade. But if we don't perform particularly well, if we don't do the right works or prayers or behaviors or observances, then we won't be accepted through him. That's the way that religion works. Think of it as religion equals pop idol, okay? But in stark contrast to all that, we have Jesus and the gospel, Jesus and the Christian message. And we'll never understand the uniqueness of Christ unless we grasp something of this radical difference which there is between the Christian gospel on one hand and the other religions of the world on the other. And I think one place where we get a really helpful summary of the Christian message is in the passage which Will read to us earlier on, Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 10, that's on page 1175, if you'd like to have a look at it. Let's start off by looking at verses 1 to 3, which tell us what the problem is. So then Paul's writing to the church in a place called Ephesus, and this is what he says: "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." So what he's saying there is that we are spiritual corpses. How many good works is a spiritual corpse capable of doing in order to impress God? The answer is none. How much spiritual life does a corpse have? Again, the answer is none. He's saying that there's absolutely nothing that we can do on our own to get right with God. As for you, you are dead in your trespasses and sins. So then, how do we get right with God? Well, Paul goes on to say, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive with Christ. By grace you have been saved." And so God, out of love, reaches down and he rescues us by sending Christ to die for us, which is what it means when it says, "By grace you have been saved." Then verse 8 and 9, they go on and say, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so not as a result of religious works, so that no one may boast. And so this is really crystal clear that we can't possibly be saved by any good works that we do or that we perform. Rather, salvation, faith, is the gift of God. It's all by faith in Christ and what he did for us on the cross. For by grace you have been saved through faith, is what Paul says. And so this is really the contrast between Christianity and other religions. Other religions may have founders who act as signposts, who point the way to salvation. And if we obey all the rules and if we perform really well, then they tell us that we'll eventually get there. Whereas Jesus, on the other hand, Jesus is completely different. He's the only one that ever claimed to be the way of salvation himself through believing in him, who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So Christianity is actually different at root level from the assumptions of all the other religions. They say, essentially, do this and this and this and this and this and this, and you will eventually reach salvation and you'll find God. Whereas, on the other hand, Jesus says, "I am God, and I've come to do for you what you could never ever do for yourselves in a million years." And so he died on the cross to take the punishment for our sins and bridge over the gap to take us to God. That is the uniqueness of Christ. I guess if we're saying that all other religions in the world are like Pop Idol, then Jesus is more like the TV show Secret Millionaire. I'm not sure if you've been watching a Secret Millionaire recently, but what basically happens is that this millionaire comes along, and he basically comes this ordinary bloke and sort of lives among them and eats with them and works with them. And then at the end of the show, he reveals his secret identity, and he gives all the people this amazing gift to alleviate their kind of poverty and help them, okay? And of course, wouldn't we all really love it if one day one of our mates was to suddenly go, "Hey, I'm actually a secret millionaire," and write us this big check, and then off we go, okay? We'd all love to be visited by a secret millionaire. But how much more amazing is the fact that our earth has been visited by the Son of God? He has become one of us. He has done something for us that we could never ever do for ourselves, by giving us a gift. He has died for us to give us the gift of salvation that we need to receive. And this doesn't only alleviate our poverty, but actually meets our greatest need of all, which is to be rescued from sin and death and hell. And so when Christians tell people about Christ, they aren't being arrogant. Rather, they are just simply telling them the way to be saved. There was a story in the news this last week about a 12-year-old girl in Chile called Martina. And after the earthquake there, she saw the tsunami coming towards the island off the coast where she lived. I think it's called Robinson Crusoe Island. And she ran into the middle of town and began to ring the church bells. The whole island was devastated, but thanks to her, almost the entire population was saved. And I looked on the internet, and in all the places I looked, I couldn't see anyone saying that she was really arrogant, that it was really arrogant of her to be ringing this bell and warning people. And it's exactly the same with Christianity as well. Well, when we are ringing this bell, when we are warning people, when we are telling people about Christ, we aren't being arrogant, but rather we're just seeking to explain the truth of the gospel to people so they can be rescued, so they can be saved. As Acts 4 verse 12 says, "There's salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." So then, I think Christianity is unique because of the uniqueness of Christ. Firstly, who he was, he was God, but also what he came to actually do, which is rescue us and take us to God, doing for us what we could never do for ourselves. He is our secret millionaire, if you like. Then thirdly, I think we also see here the unique resources of Christianity as a force for good in the world. So one of the things that we started off by saying was that people think that to say that Jesus is the only way to God is offensive, it's dangerous, and to make statements like that actually leads to religious extremism and hatred and violence against others. However, what I'd like to argue as we close is that because of who its founder is, because of who Christ is and what he's done for us, that Christians actually have great resources to be agents for peace and reconciliation in the world, and that far from being a danger to culture and society, that Christians are actually an asset to it. Again, we can see this, I think, if we compare Christianity with religion. So one of the problems with religion is that it has a tendency to lead to pride. If we are trying to get to God constantly on the basis of our own performance, then it's all too easy to fall into the pitfall of looking down on those who are maybe be performing less well or are less devoted or are less pure or less proficient maybe at keeping the rules than we are. But then the gospel, on the other hand, the message of Christ, should lead to humility. Jesus tells us that he came to forgive us by dying for us on the cross. So it's not about those who morally perform, but rather about those who humbly admit their need of him. There's nothing that we have done to contribute to our salvation, and so there's no room for pride. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works. Why? So that no one can boast. So if we believe the gospel, and that our standing with God is nothing to do with our own performance, that it's all about his performance, his record, not our performance and our record, then that ought to lead to humility among Christians as a response. Then religion often leads to insecurity as well. It's hard to know whether you're keeping enough of the rules in order to be accepted with God or not. And so folks sometimes end up feeling insecure. They maybe end up feeling threatened by other people or by other religions around about. So it can sometimes end up in self-justification and looking down on others, or even in religious hatred and religious violence. But again, just think about how different the gospel of Jesus Christ is. In the gospel, we aren't trying to earn our acceptance or our standing with God, but rather our standing with God is already assured. And so we're confident in his love. We're confident that in Christ he has accepted us. And so we'll never again need to feel insecure or to bolster our position by looking down on others. So Jesus says that his followers will be characterized by love, even love for enemies. So, for instance, he taught his disciples in Matthew 5:44, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Then in Matthew 5:16, he tells them, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. And so Jesus obviously wants his followers to be relating to those around them with love and good deeds and not cruelty and oppression. This is exactly what we see happened in the history of the early church. So Christians were a force for social good in the Roman Empire. It used to be the practice that unwanted babies would be just left outside to die. But yet it was the Christians that would often take them in and look after them and care for them. When someone got plague in a pagan household, they were often thrown out onto the streets. But yet the Christians wouldn't only look after their own relatives, but would also look after the relatives of their enemies as well, who were ill. This is what one early Christian, a guy called Justin Martyr, said. He said, we used to hate and destroy one another and refuse to associate with people of another race or country. Now, because of Christ, we live together with such people and pray for our enemies. And so in Christianity, there are great resources for us to be a force for good in society. You see, right at the heart of Christianity, there is someone who died for his enemies. And even while he was dying on the cross, he prayed for their forgiveness. And so this actually leads to a radically different way of relating to people as a result. Christians relate to people not with arrogance or cruelty or oppression or violence, but rather with humility and peace and prayer and forgiveness. Just a couple of applications from this. One, I think, is that Christians should be supportive of dialogue between religions. There's much to be gained by talking and listening and learning and understanding one another so that people from different religions can coexist and can live side by side peaceably wherever possible. As Romans 12:18 says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Then Christians need to affirm freedom of religion as well, respect for each person and freedom to hold their own religious views is crucial to the way that the Christian gospel operates in the world. The way that Christianity spreads is through persuasion and preaching, not through coercion and force. And therefore we should fight for the principle of freedom of religion and also the freedom to convert from one religion to another, both at home and abroad. Then Christians should also exhibit what I would call a humble confidence in their outreach and their evangelism. So we shouldn't be proud and arrogant, but neither should we be shy and retiring and cowardly about the truth of Jesus Christ. The right attitude is given to us in 1 Peter 3 in verse 15. But in your hearts, regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is within you. And then the following verse goes on to say that we ought to do this with gentleness and respect. So Christians often labeled in the media as intolerant and fundamentalists. However, it seems to me that there's actually no contradiction at all between being passionate about what you believe, but yet also having a humble and loving attitude towards others. Contrary to popular opinion, believing in Christ isn't going to be a threat to international peace. So, in conclusion, let's just summarise where we've got to. We've seen that the assumption of our culture that all religions are true is actually flawed. We have seen that Christianity is unique, both in terms of who its founder is and what he did, and we've seen that the resources of the gospel message should actually lead us to relate to other religions, not with arrogance and intolerance, but rather with humility and with love. And so if you're here and you aren't a Christian, then I would really commend this to you. Don't write off Christ just because you assume that there can't be one true religion. Rather, why don't you actually spend some time looking into his unique claims for yourself? When it comes to, is there more event, for instance, which we're having on Thursday evening here in the Wharf, why not sign up for the next Christianity Explored course, which we'll be following on from that. And then if you're here and you're a Christian already, then do not let yourself be cowed into cowardice by the culture that we live in. Rather, let's give thanks for the uniqueness of Christ. Let's give thanks for the fact that God sent Jesus to rescue us from sin and hell and death and its wretched consequences, and let's go into this week coming with humility and confidence to proclaim him to a watching world. You see, it's not all religions are true. I just want to love God, but rather I just want to love God, and Jesus is the only way. Let's pray together.